This morning, the scripture for the sermon is from two chapters of the book of Exodus. That's Exodus chapters 5 and 6. A long passage, so I will not read them all. I will only read through Exodus chapter 5. But I do encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you, whether a hard copy or a digital copy, to please open to the relevant passage because we will be looking at its different parts. Let me read for everybody Exodus chapter 5 from verse 1 to verse 23, and you may follow along either on the screen or on the Bibles in your hand. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that you made that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." So the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmaster had set over, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, and yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Last Sunday, Elizabeth II, Queen of the United Kingdom, marked 70 years on the British throne, the longest reigning British monarch ever. Therefore, this year, the people of the UK will celebrate her Platinum Jubilee in grand style in June. Now, in her Accession Day message that was issued last weekend, she said a few things about her long reign and she thanked her people for their support. Now, what to me was most remarkable was the way she signed off the one-page message. As you can see on the slide, in her own handwriting, she wrote, "Your servant, Elizabeth R." Now, servanthood is a big topic in the Christian faith. Indeed, the title servant is a weighty one because the Lord Jesus Christ himself is known as the servant king, and he is identified as the suffering servant in the prophecies of Isaiah. Indeed, he claimed that the purpose of his earthly ministry was not to be served, but to serve. Now, for us who are mere mortals, we dare not presume to rank ourselves with our Lord and proclaim ourselves servants of God. Now, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus helps us cope with the magnitude of that description by reminding us that when we serve, we ought to consider ourselves unworthy. Now, I believe that Her Majesty the Queen, who herself is a Christian, also thinks that way about herself after 70 years of serving her nation. But the Bible makes clear that all who are Christians are to serve God. Now, we are servants of God, not because we call ourselves servants and are proud of it, but because God calls us His servants and we receive such calling with humility. So look at some of these apostolic commands. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, I stress again, these commands are not just for Christians in full-time service, but for all full-time Christians. You get the difference? We all serve God, whether in church or outside of church. In church, we could be a pastor like myself, or you could be a musician, or a treasurer, or an elder, or a KG leader, and so on. Outside of a church, you could be witnessing to your families and friends and other social circles, or you could be a missionary or evangelist to the communities that do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does a servant of God do? And what should a servant of God expect in the act of service? Last weekend in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, we saw God calling a reluctant Moses into service. Moses turned God down 5 times. And yet God prevailed upon him, and in the end, Moses obeyed him and returned to Egypt. So later on in this sermon, we will review the reasons why Moses had been unwilling. Today, we turn to Exodus chapters 5 and 6. Now, this section of scripture describes the first meeting between Moses and Aaron as God's representatives and Pharaoh, and the result of that meeting, which unfortunately was even more suffering for the Hebrew people. Now, quite obviously, we see God getting into position to deal with Pharaoh. However, I wish to suggest to you that the passage from Exodus chapters 5 to 6 really was dealing with Moses and Aaron, the servants of God. Because at the very beginning of Exodus chapter 5 and at the end of Exodus chapter 6, you see that they both deal with Aaron and Moses responding to God's call to service in delivering God's people from the land of Egypt. Now, all of us who claim to be Christians have something to learn from this passage because all of us who claim to be Christians are all called to serve God. Now, as we serve God, we can expect to experience many things. Exodus chapters 5 and 6 paints for us only some of these experiences as Moses and Aaron served God in a particular task. But they are sufficient for us to see what God's servants must do and be aware of as they serve God. So let me break this sermon or this passage down into the following 3 points, as you can see. First, God's servants may expect opposition in service. Second, God's servants should turn to God for help in service. And third, God's servants are called by God into service. So let's deal first with the first point, that God's servants may expect opposition in service. It would be really nice to be able to serve God and not face any opposition at all. Of course, here in Singapore, we may not face persecution, but still, opposition does happen, and we must not let it dishearten us. Moses and Aaron faced enormous opposition. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, they went to Pharaoh saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, immediately, we read Pharaoh's response, which can be summarized as follows. "I don't know this God and I won't obey him. Moses and Aaron, you guys are wasting everybody's time. These are lazy people wanting a holiday. Make them work harder." And finally, in verse 10, we read the words, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." Now, can you see what the writer of Exodus was doing in verse 10? He was pitting Pharaoh against God. "Thus says the Lord." Well, "thus says Pharaoh." Now, you may recall that in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh was portrayed as an anti-God figure. He opposed everything that God stood for. He wanted to reverse everything that God did and stop everything that God commanded. Now, in verses 15 to 19, Pharaoh tried to drive a wedge between Moses and the Hebrews in order that they would distrust him and not cooperate with him. And so Moses' plan would fail and Pharaoh would have his way. Moses and Aaron faced steep opposition, a person who was totally against God. Now, what anti-God opposition have you endured as you tried to serve God? Now, perhaps it could be something as simple as not being allowed to go to church if you were a young person at that time, or you are now a married person and your parents or your spouse oppose your becoming a Christian. Perhaps it could be the ridicule or rejection that you face for standing up for your faith in school or at work. Now, we recently marked the Lunar New Year. Years ago, a buddy of mine went home to Malaysia for the reunion dinner, only to be made to sit by the door of his parents' home because there was no room for him at the dining table where the rest of his family were eating food that had been offered to idols. And so he wept into his dinner as he ate out of a single bowl that he held in his hand. Now, in Singapore, the government has long taken steps to try and promote interracial and religious confidence. Therefore, among the different faith, ethnic, and cultural groups, there is a working level of trust and mutual respect for the different claims that each group makes, and we may respectfully disagree with one another's beliefs as long as we do not speak damagingly about them. But this freedom that we enjoy in Singapore is not quite readily available in many other nations. There are societies that have a state religion and they prohibit Christian missionary and evangelistic work and seek to prevent the conversion of their citizens to the Christian faith. There are other societies that have enacted laws that claim to protect persons who have professed one form of sexual orientation or gender identity for themselves. So if a Christian or a church shares the gospel with such a person and he becomes a Christian and wants to reverse his previous profession, then the Christian or the church could be guilty of the offense of conversion therapy. Now, you can imagine how tough it must be to carry out gospel ministry under such legal restrictions. And so we really ought to pray for the pastors and Christians in those lands to remain faithful. Well, we thank God that we don't have such a law in Singapore yet. Well, most of the time, however, the level of opposition that we might encounter while serving is not as high as what Moses and Aaron faced, even though the effect of the opposition was discouraging or intended to cause dismay. Now, in the year that I left my marketplace job for full-time ministry in Hebron, I crashed the car while driving one day, and I broke a bowl in my hand while doing the dishes on another. Now, up to that point in time, my driving record had been absolutely clean after 20 years. And as for the broken bowl, it was the first time that such a thing had ever happened in all the years of doing dishes. Now, I have no explanation about why these two incidents should have happened, except that I was probably the target of a spiritual attack at that time. Years ago, the children's Sunday school teachers in Hebron suffered physical abuse from little children who use rulers to smack their hands or fingernails to pinch them and scratch them. Now, at least one teacher received verbal abuse from an angry parent. I don't know whether such things still happen at our children's ministry today. Well, probably not, since I've not heard of such an incident. But as you can imagine, the teachers felt discouraged by such incidents. What about you? What forms of anti-God opposition have you encountered as you tried to do God's work for you? Well, let me encourage you to reframe the opposition as evidence that you are on the right track with God. Now, if you are really doing God's work and serving Him, and you experience unusual setbacks and obstacles, then that could be opposition from God's enemies resisting God by targeting you, His servant. But that would be proof that you are on the right track. So let's not moan and say to God, I'm serving you, but why am I treated this way? Instead, let us mock the enemy in Jesus' name and thank him for confirming that we are doing right. Now, what do you do when you face opposition in your service? So with this, we come to the second point, that God's servants should turn to God for help in service. In Exodus chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, we read about Moses turning to the Lord. Now, of course, Moses had turned to the Lord to complain. Why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. But the point in all this is not the complaint, but the fact that Moses turned to God. Now, as we continue to read through the first five books of Moses, we will see that consistently, whenever Moses faced opposition, he would turn to the Lord. He did that when he was caught between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. When the Israelites grumbled against him, when they became thirsty, when the Israelites refused to enter the promised land because of the report about giants living there and wanted to return to Egypt, and when Korah led a rebellion against him. Why did Moses do that, turn to the Lord? Did God instruct him? Well, nowhere in Exodus chapters 3, 4, 5, or 6, when God sent Moses back to Egypt, did God instruct him to turn to God when he faced opposition? However, I suppose that Moses figured that going back to God for a solution was the most logical thing to do, since he was on God's mission. I mean, for example, when a boss gives work-related instructions to his employees, and the employees later have a problem that they cannot solve, the most logical thing to do would be to go and get help from the boss. In Christian language, we call this exercise prayer. Now, this is the first time in the Bible that we read about Moses praying. Now, it's not clear from the first few chapters of Exodus whether Moses was in the habit of prayer. Now, we know that he had spent 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd, but the Bible is silent about whether he had spent that time praying to God. Now, be that as it may, at the end of chapter 5, Moses prayed when he faced a massive roadblock in the form of Pharaoh and the upset that Pharaoh caused to the already oppressed people of Israel. Often we think of Moses as such a mighty man of faith that we would expect him to pray high and exalted prayers. But no, here he was moaning and complaining, wailing and accusing, behaving just like all of us. I wish to share two observations with all of us. First, if we are not constant in prayer, then when we meet roadblocks in our lives, our prayer to God will consist of moaning and complaining, wailing and accusing. We will pray that way because basically we only look at what is happening to us and we have not understood or known God and the way he deals with us and the world around us. Now, notice that Moses did not appreciate how Pharaoh had insulted God to the face. He only grumbled about his own situation. Now, does this describe us when bad things happen to us? Now, this is not to say that we may not approach God with our complaints. Even the prophet Habakkuk did that, and as well as the psalmist. But if our prayers consist only of complaining about our circumstances, then that may be a sign that we don't really know God. It may be a sign that we pray only when things go wrong for us, but not when things go well for us. So what does that tell us about the way we treat God? Second, in Exodus chapter 6, God's answer to Moses' prayer accomplished two things. First was that he vindicated himself. He started with the words, "I am the Lord." In Exodus 5:2, Pharaoh had asked, "Who is the Lord?" Here, God's answer was, "I am the Lord." Now, God reminded Moses about who he was and what was really going on. When we look back at Exodus chapter 3, we see that God had already told Moses that Pharaoh would be very resistant and would only let the Israelites go after God had dealt mightily with him. God's timetable was different from Moses' timetable, and Moses had to realize that. Instead of complaining, "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, you have, and he has done this great evil to the people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Moses had expected God to act immediately, but God was not in a hurry. Now, if I might paraphrase God's reply, it would be something like this. "Come now, Moses, remember what I told you when we met at the burning bush? I said to you that Pharaoh would not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will now stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. So relax. Everything is under control and going according to my timing and my plan." The second thing that God accomplished in his answer to Moses' prayer was to remind Moses of his commission. What he said in Exodus chapter 6 from verse 2 to verse 8 summarized what he said previously in Exodus chapters 3 from verse 6 to 9 and from verse 15 to verse 17. Now God sent Moses to go and speak to the people of Israel once more about the rescue from Egypt to the land that had been promised to their ancestors. It was a message that should be familiar to the Israelites who had been waiting for the deliverance and for which they had most recently heard from Aaron at the end of Exodus chapter 4. Accordingly, in verse 9 of chapter 6, Moses went and proclaimed the message again to the people of Israel. However, they refused to listen to him because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Now, their cold response towards his message discouraged Moses. Regardless, God told him to speak to Pharaoh once more. Prayer keeps us in touch with God. It enables us to know and understand God. When we serve, prayer enables us to understand either what God is doing or where He is directing us, or both. Now, when we receive such understanding, we will not lose heart when we meet obstacles and opposition. The Apostle Paul had a tumultuous gospel ministry. Everywhere that he went, he often faced violent opposition to his message. And yet, he was at peace when he made his way to Jerusalem, knowing full well that imprisonment and affliction awaited him. In Acts chapter 20, Paul said that it was the Holy Spirit who had constrained him to go to Jerusalem, and it was the Holy Spirit who had warned him of the dangers. Paul knew what God was doing and where he was directing him to go. So always pray before you undertake any acts of service for God, whether it is preaching a sermon in church, sharing the gospel with a non-Christian friend, or even serving refreshments in church when that becomes possible again, or manning the safe entry screening station. Now, as a church here in Hebron, we are notorious for doing well. Now, perhaps that's because of our Singaporean culture, you know, always aiming to be efficient and effective. But let us not forget that when we serve God, we are undertaking spiritual work. So, usher leaders, would you gather your team for a short prayer before you deploy for duty? Children's ministry teachers, would you pray for God to open the hearts of the children to His word before you teach? Now, perhaps you are all already doing all these things and I'm not aware of it, so forgive me. But let us all make a practice of always committing our acts of service to God in prayer before we get down to them. Let us pray for Him to pave the way before us so that we can do what our roles require of us and He can get the glory. Now, I'm jumping ahead of the sermon series, but I think it needs to be said that by the end of Moses' life, his prayer life had grown from complaining to intercession to submission to worship. Developing our prayer life matures us in our faith. That is why when we serve God and think that we are doing a work for Him, the truth is that God is doing a work in us. Finally, God's servants are called by God into service. Now, when we read Moses' story up to this point in Exodus chapter 6, we might wonder who Moses and Aaron were and why God had chosen them. Now, we know about Moses from since Exodus chapter 2. However, we meet Aaron only in Exodus chapter 4. Now, in the second half of Exodus chapter 6, the writer of Exodus provides a family genealogy of Moses and Aaron, although the focus is obviously on Aaron and his family. Now, by sticking a genealogy into this part of the narrative, the writer was not only identifying which Aaron and Moses they were, but also asserting that they were the ones chosen by God to serve in leading the Israelites out of Egypt. Now, regarding Moses, I had said earlier that he was an unwilling servant, having turned God down 5 times. Now, probably he was afraid of the magnitude of the task that God had put before him, which was to bring God's people out of Egypt. He was afraid to return to Egypt because he had fled Egypt a fugitive. He was afraid to face his own people, the Hebrews, because even they had rejected him. He was afraid because after 40 years of probably not using the Egyptian language either at all or not very much, he felt rusty. So, as you can see, inadequacy was written all over his face, his mind, and his heart. Regarding Aaron, now we know very little about him up to this point of Exodus, except that he was an eloquent man. Later in Exodus chapter 32, he showed an abject lack of leadership. And in Numbers 12, he joined his sister Miriam in betraying pride and envy against Moses' prophetic ministry. But looking at Moses and Aaron, it is clear that God does not choose his servants based on their qualities or abilities or the lack thereof. Hence, the genealogy which was focused on Aaron and his family served to show God's favor and sovereign prerogative in choosing Aaron. That is why, at the end of our passage today in Exodus chapter 6, verses 26 and 27, the writer of Exodus confirms and double confirms that Aaron and Moses, this Aaron and this Moses, were called by God for the special task. Now, last year, I was reminded to stop referring to Hebronites who step up to serve in the various areas of ministry in Hebron as volunteers. A volunteer is a person who offers his time and energy for an act of service without monetary compensation. But of course, those of you who usher or manage the AV, teach the Bible to children or adults, or organize activities for church members and so on. Now, you do all these things on your own time and at your own cost, and you are not compensated for your work. So in that sense, you volunteer yourselves in all these ways. But the person who reminded me was not trying to be technical about the matter, but to help me see that when we serve God, we should think of ourselves not as having volunteered ourselves to serve, but as having been called by God to serve. Now, the conversation brought back to mind how we recruited teachers and admin staff for the children's Sunday school during my early years in full-time ministry. And those of you who were serving in the Sunday school at that time with me, you will remember this. In our recruitment drive, we challenged the current staff and other interested persons to ask God whether they ought to be serving in the Sunday school in the following year. Now, we decided that we didn't want people to volunteer their services because from a mindset point of view, they could end up doing the Sunday school a favor instead of being fully committed to God to serve Him. The motivation for serving would have started on a wrong footing. No. Serving God, whether in church or outside the church, should never be because we think God needs our help. God never needs our help, and we do not presume to serve Him. Rather, serving God should be because God has called us to do so. Now, I know that this is a rather strange way for us to think about service, but that is because we have been doing it all wrong. People who enter the pastorate or the mission field or join the church board as an elder or a deacon seek God for a long time before they start before they start serving in those capacities, and they would only start when they believe that God has called them to that role. So my question is, why should that be different for someone who serves as a traffic warden, directing traffic in the church car park every weekend, or one who arranges flowers for use in the sanctuary during the worship service, or one who serves as an usher who greets worshipers as they arrive for the worship service, and so on? I mean, why do we think that some service roles are more important than others when the one person whom we are serving in all these roles is God Himself? Now, how do we know that God has called us to an area of service? Now, I can think of two ways that He does that. First, we have an unexplained burden in our hearts for a particular area of service. This could arise because we come to know about it. Second, someone invites us to consider taking up a role in an area of service. Now, these may not exactly be burning bush experience, like what Moses had experienced, but they cause us to stop and to think, and we should pray and seek God's will about them. Now, brothers and sisters in Hebron, many of you are serving in an area of ministry in the church or outside the church. Let me invite you to seek God's call to you to that role if you have not done that before. Now, I know that members of the session would already have done that. I mean, they always say that they do, so I will take them at their word. But what about the rest of you? Now, your role may not be to part the Red Sea, but it may be to part the discouragement in the heart of one who is sick or downcast. Your role may not be to bring water out of a rock, but it may be to refresh a stranger or a newcomer to the church with a warm welcome. It is as important as what Moses and Aaron were called to do because it cannot be neglected. Now, please ensure that you are serving because God has called you to that role and not because of any other reason. Now, there are many other things that I ought to say about the call of God to ministry, such as the inward call and the outward call, but as you can see, I'm already running out of time. But I will say just one last thing. When you are discerning God's call, it helps to pray with a trusted Christian and seek His advice. So would you do that? Let me draw this sermon to a close. Now, as I said at the beginning, God's word declares every Christian to be a servant of God, whether you are the Queen of the United Kingdom or a teenager leading songs in a youth group meeting. The fact that we will face anti-God opposition, the fact that we need to pray, and the fact that our service is a matter of God's sovereign call and not a matter of our willing volunteerism all point to the sacred nature of our servanthood and the spiritual nature of our acts of service. We are not called to a job or a task or a chore. We are called to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords through that job or that task or that chore. So let us all arise, servants of the living God, and be faithful to the end. Let me leave with you the following points for meditation. Now, are you discouraged by anti-God opposition in your service to God? If so, well, thank God that it affirms you. Number two, do you or does your team pray before you serve God? Let me encourage you to develop this into a practice. And thirdly, are you sure that you are serving where God wants you? Would you do the right thing? Would you take just one of these three points that appeals to you the most, that speaks to you the most, and go to God in prayer right now for the next minute And after that, I will close this time with prayer. Let's all approach God.